John chapter 8, starting in verse 21, says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and I will, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come.' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him.' They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him.' As he spoke these words, many believed in him." What we're going to do today is more like what we do on Wednesdays than Sundays, but I really want to take this passage and just kind of walk through it a little bit, because it's not that they're not all important, but there's some really important things that are here that are more than at the surface that I want us to really be sure that we grasp before we leave here today. In verse 21, Jesus is in this place where he's continuing what has become a very long conversation. Remember, he's still there in Jerusalem. He's still having these conversations that started just a few days earlier during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it seems like chapter 7 and chapter 8 is just almost like a cycle, like they're going round and round, where Jesus is saying similar things and they're asking similar questions, and he's trying to allow the truth of who he is and the truth of who the Father is to sink into their hearts, and yet they keep asking questions that aren't related to his answers. Have you ever been in that position where someone asks you something and you answer it, and they keep asking questions because they already have an answer in their mind? Like, the questions don't even relate to what you're saying anymore. Basically, now what the questions are revealing is their heart rather than them asking for your heart. They're giving their answers in question form rather than listening to how you're responding. And that's where Jesus and the Pharisees are now. He keeps saying almost the same thing, and they keep asking almost the same question, as if they're just disregarding what he has to say until he says what they want to hear. It's one of the dangers of needing confirmation. And forgive me for a second, I know I'm going off the rails already, but confirmation is a gift that God gives, and confirmation is a good thing. But when we need confirmation, we will seek it until we hear what we want to hear. That rather than taking in what's being said, we will go down the line until someone finally says what we've been waiting to hear, and then we'll grab that as our confirmation. I've shared this before, but when I first started doing prison ministry, this was one of the things that I noticed real quickly, was that everybody there wanted you to pray one thing, that they get out. Everybody. Didn't matter why they were there, didn't matter how they got there, didn't matter if they deserved to be there. Everybody had one thing: pray for the judge. Pray for the judge that he has mercy. Pray for the judge that he lets me out of here. And the more time I spent with some of these men, the more I realized that the need that we all have is to get past our circumstances and our expectations and get into our heart. To get to the place where what we're asking God to do is about who we are rather than about where we are or even what we want. And that's what Jesus is dealing with in the Pharisees in this conversation. So here we are in verse 21, not in a new conversation, but continuing the same one, where Jesus says, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This is now the third time in the course of a week that Jesus has said that he was going away. And John 7:33 and John 8:14 and then here again in verse 21. I'm going away. He's making a point that they keep missing. When God repeats himself, it is not because he doesn't have anything else to say. It's because we're not listening to what he is saying. It's one of the things we need to learn about our relationship with God. He doesn't repeat himself because he's urgent. He doesn't repeat himself because he doesn't have anything else to say. He repeats himself because we're not listening. And so Jesus has now said for the third time, I'm going away. There's something there that they need to grasp. The problem is they're not willing to listen to him, so they're not able to see him. You will never see God if you're not willing to listen to him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He is gracious enough that there are times he gives us signs because they build on what we're listening to. But if we're not listening, we won't trust the signs anyway. How many signs have we missed in our lives because we weren't listening in the first place? How many wrong turns? How many missteps? How many times have we gone our own way simply because we weren't listening, so we couldn't see? I know we don't like it, but if we're not going to hear, if we're not going to use God's word for how it was meant to be used, there is no other way. You've heard me say it before. It is impossible to have a mature relationship with God apart from his word. Some of us don't like to read. You better learn how. Some of us don't see the importance of the scripture. You're not going to get a feeling that outweighs the scripture. The Spirit was not sent to undo the scripture, but to shine an even brighter light on the scripture. And so if we are not lovers of his word, we cannot be mature believers. It's impossible. Because the word of God is the foundation for everything. It is not just where we go when we need to know something. It is what we live from in everything. When the scripture says test the spirits, how do you think we're meant to test them? Through the word. Through the scripture. We don't test the spirit by, let me see how it feels. Let me see what Anna thinks. Let me see if anyone else has ever had the same feeling I'm having. No, we go to the scripture. And we say, does this fulfill God's character? Does this come out of God's heart? Does this come out of who God is? And anytime it doesn't, we've tested the spirit and said, it may have felt strong, but it wasn't who God is. And there are times where it doesn't feel strong at all, and we discover, this is definitely God, because this is how God moves. There's a point where we have to allow the scriptures to be what leads us. We have to let God's voice be what guides us. We have to trust that he's given us an ability to hear him. But he is a God who loves to speak. This is the third time that Jesus says that he's going away. There's something very important that needs to be understood. First of all, whenever Jesus says anything about him going away or being lifted up, he's speaking about the cross. He is giving them an understanding. He's not saying, I'm about to go to heaven. He's saying, I'm about to go to the cross. Because the cross was the culmination for everything Jesus did. The cross was the hour for which he came. This is where sin was paid for, where the serpent's head was crushed. It's the cross where redemption became a reality rather than just a promise. Jesus was always not just pointing toward the cross, but moving toward the cross, and he has not changed. So that means he continues to lead us to the cross so that he can lead us from the cross. See, without the cross, there is no resurrection. There is no ascension. There is no redemption. There's no promise of a return. And so we're not supposed to keep our eyes on the cross. The scripture tells us that we are actually supposed to keep our hands on the cross. Remember, what's the call of discipleship? Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. And so we're not trying to get to the cross where we kneel at the feet of Jesus and then we have a new life that we live. We get to the cross so that we can pick it up and carry it for the rest of our lives. There is an importance to understand. It's not enough to live with an eye on the cross. We have to live with our hands on the cross. It has to be how we live and how we carry our lives. Understanding that you can't follow Jesus without the cross. Because the cross is the culmination. The cross is what he came for, and it's what he goes from. Think of how important the cross is. And I don't want to do this in some ethereal way or in some traditional way. Just think of this for a moment. The scriptures tell us that even in Jesus' glorified body, he still bears the marks of the cross. So when we get our glorified bodies, the way we understand it is everything will be made perfect. That means Jesus was made perfect with wounds, with scars. How important is the cross? Heaven doesn't do away with it. Jesus still carries it. So there's this place where you and I have to understand that the cross isn't this happy place we knelt and got saved. The cross is where we got to a crossroad, and now we live with the cross, from the cross, and even for the cross. Because we must carry the cross in everything that we do and everything that we live through. So what exactly does that mean? I believe it means that we have to learn that endurance comes before overcoming. Talked about this a little bit yesterday at the men's conference, but the reality is we all want to overcome. In fact, we like being overcomers. We quote that we are more than conquerors. We love that stuff. The reality is there is no overcoming unless there's an endurance. If Jesus overcame for us, tell me how he did it. It's not just the resurrection. It begins at his sinless life. It begins at the incarnation. It begins with a life that he suffered through and he endured, to the cross that he endured. He endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy that was set before him. And then now he overcame death, grave, and hell. And so if you and I want to live as overcomers, we have to endure the cross. We have to become a people of endurance that want God, who trust God to sustain us in the midst of, rather than delivering us out of. So many of us live our lives expecting God to get us out of our difficulty rather than knowing that there's more power in endurance than there is in deliverance. Amen. Not saying you won't be delivered. I'm saying that there is a necessity of endurance. What does James say? Let patience, let endurance, let long-suffering have its perfect work. So that means if there is imperfection in our lives, what is missing? Patience. We've talked about it before. I think all of us have been told by somebody along the way, don't pray for patience. Because what happens if you pray for patience? You get situations in which patience is required. But what do we take more seriously, our suffering or God's word? I'm not trying to be pointed, but I want us to just think our way through some of these things. So we say things to each other, don't pray for patience. Why? Because it's going to be hard. And yet God's word says patience has a perfection in it. So what do we take more seriously, the difficulty of patience or the promise of perfection? Some of us are living in cycles because there is no patience, because we won't drink the cup of patience, because we'll sip from it from time to time. But Jesus says that he drinks all of it, even to the dregs, and that's what we're called to as well. And so patience has to be given the room to have its perfect work so that we can be perfected in Christ, so that we can become what it is that we were created to be. In John chapter 18, verse 11, when Jesus was being arrested, we're told that Peter pulled the sword out and that he went to fight for Jesus, that he cut off the ear of Malchus. And then Jesus speaks to him and he says, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Jesus understood the importance of the cross. He went on to say in one of the other passages, he says, do you really think that I couldn't have called 10,000 angels if I was supposed to get out of this? Forgive me for 1 minute for meddling. But what if you're not supposed to get out of what you're in? What if you're supposed to be led through it? What if you're supposed to discover God's presence in a brand new way in the midst of it, rather than just being transported out of it? What if God takes you out, all you know is what you already know? But what if you let God take you through, you discover something that you've never known before? Isn't that the lesson of John chapter 11? When Lazarus is allowed to die by Jesus, and by allowed to die, what I mean is Lazarus is sick and Jesus doesn't go. Jesus knew he had the power over sickness, so he allowed him to die. Jesus goes 4 days later. He gets there after Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And when he gets there, what does Mary say? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You want to know something? She was right. She's exactly right. And it's what Jesus knew, because Jesus wasn't going to go and not heal Lazarus. And so she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus has a conversation with her. He says, he'll live again. She goes, I know in the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Why am I here? Why are we doing this? Because there is something you knew about me, but there's something you have yet to know about me. And that's where all of us are living right now. There is something you know about God, and you love that thing you know. And so you want him to repeat it, and you want him to just keep doing it, and you want to feel the feeling, and you want to hear the song, and you want to pray the prayer, and you want to be surrounded by those people that make you feel the way you feel when you know God the way you know him. And what he's trying to do is say, you only know a little. I have so much more I want you to know. And so what he's saying to Mary and Martha is, not that I can't heal, but that I've already healed for you. I want to show you what else I can do, what else I'm capable of, what else that you need to know about me, because my death is coming, and you'll never know that I'll resurrect unless you've seen me be the resurrection. And so in all of our lives, we've seen healing. What if he wants to do endurance? We've seen provision. What if he wants to show us about daily bread? We've seen restoration. What if he wants to put things back together? We've seen him do things in other people's lives, but we want him to just do it in ours. What if he wants to teach us how to go through something so he can lead others through it as well? What if sometimes the mountain's not supposed to move, but we're supposed to go over the mountain? Are we willing at that point? What if it's not a lack of faith that isn't changing your situation? What if it is an increase of faith that will lead you through your situation? We don't get to determine what he should do. We're called to listen to what he's doing. And then we have the opportunity to decide, will we carry the cross and go with him? Or will we stand still and demand that he does what we think that he should be doing? See, Jesus died for us, but he didn't remove the cross from our lives. We have this idea and we say things like Jesus died so we wouldn't have to, and we envision him on the cross so that we never had to get on it. And there's truth to that. But the reality is he didn't remove the cross from our lives. He removed the penalty of the cross. He removed the punishment of the cross. But now we live with the responsibility and the beauty of the cross. He redeemed the cross like he redeems everything else. See, we don't die on it, but we have to carry it. We have to die to it. We have to die even through it. We die to our flesh. We die to our sin. We die to our connection to and our satisfaction in the things of this world. We die to the fact that we have been less than we were meant to be. We have to be willing to put ourselves on the cross, not for punishment, but for transformation. Because it's the cross that changes us, because it's the cross that changed everything. Jesus said to them, I'm going away. And then he said, you will seek me and die, you will die in your sin. See, what Jesus is saying at this point is that after I'm gone, you'll keep looking for the Messiah, even though I've been the Messiah in front of you all along. See, there is a right way to seek God and there is a wrong way to seek God. Jeremiah chapter 29, between verses 10 and 13, is the promise that we love to talk about. It's in the middle. For I know the plans that you have for me, plans to give you a hope and a future, not to harm you. And we love it. It's on plaques. It's on cards. It's on signs. It's I can't tell you how many people tell me it's my life verse, which is great. As long as we understand that verse 10 is, you're going into exile for 70 years, but my promise is I'll bring you back. So if you understand that it's his plans, not our plans. See, because when I read Jeremiah 29:11, what I want it to say is, I know my plans I have for you, and you're going to do them. Meaning I'm speaking to God. I know what you should be doing. But what God says is, I'm following up something that is heartbreaking as far as you understand it, with a promise that it will bring forth fruit. I am leading you to exile. You will be gone 70 years. I will bring you back, for I know the plans that I have. But then we get to this place in verse 13, which is of incredible importance in understanding in its context, where God then says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Okay, let's put them together now. Why are these all fit together? Because usually we just quote verse 13 the same way we just quote verse 11 without any context. Here's what God is saying. I'm taking you into exile because I know the plans that I have for you. And the end of exile will be this. When you seek me with all of your heart, it will require exile to get you to search for me, because once you search for me, you will ultimately find me. And so what God's saying all along is, I am acting according to your heart's need and my heart's desire. And so what God's doing in our lives is about what he knows is in us and what he wants to do for us. And so when he says, nope, you've got to endure, it's not him being stubborn or hard-headed. It's God saying, I know that endurance is what will change you, and I won't stop until you are changed. And so we have to understand that we seek God not for what we desire, but we seek God so that our hearts will come in alignment with his heart. And so we can finally say, whatever you want, that's what I'll take. I can tell you what I desire, but there's a point where instead of beating God up, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this, where we actually slow down and say, now you know what I want. What do you want? I'm not saying not to share our hearts. I'm saying make sure we listen to his. Because he wants to hear from us. He wants the freedom of that intimacy. But we require change, transformation, redemption requires that we then hear from him. And then we yield to him. Because his wants have to be greater than my wants, because I have to be willing to believe that he is the one who does more than I've ever asked or imagined. What if the reason he hasn't answered the thing you've been asking for is because he wants to do more? Are we willing to take more, even if it's not more of what we wanted? If it's simply more of what he had planned? Jesus said to them, "You will seek me, but you'll die in your sin." Imagine this, that the Messiah came, and they didn't like what he was. They didn't like how he looked. They didn't like where he was from. They didn't like what they said, what he said. And so they killed him so that they could keep looking for a Messiah. The foolishness of it is obvious to us in hindsight. And yet, how many times do we reject what God has brought us and then keep asking God to bring us what we were asking for? Like we're ordering from a menu. Ever make your order at a restaurant and they bring you something that wasn't what you ordered? What do you do? This isn't what I ordered. Actually, some people are a little more timid like me and you might just eat it because you'd rather not be bothered or bother anybody. But generally, you say, this isn't what I ordered. And what do? They go get what you asked. That's not our relationship with God. So you have not because you ask not is not this way of getting what you want. It's a way of aligning our lives with what he desires. And so there's this place in us where we have to learn that prayer is more about hearing than it is about what we're asking for. Because as the relationship lines up, our hearts are changed. What does the psalmist say? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. James chapter 5 tells us this. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly and the Lord did not send rain on the land for 3.5 years. Where did Elijah get this idea from? It had to have come from God. What James is trying to teach us is Elijah prayed according to what he heard rather than demanding what he wanted from God. And so there's just this place that we have to learn to understand that our prayer lives have to be more based on what we hear from God than what we tell God. Because there are many, many things that we'd like to tell God, but if we haven't heard from God, we're just praying in our flesh. And I do it often. But he's not obligated to answer those things that did not start with him, that did not originate in him. We have to be willing to see God as he is through his word, which is his revelation of himself, his revelation of his character. And we have to be willing to reject the temptation to paint God in our own image or to think of God in a way that meets our expectations. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 21, God spoke to Israel and he said that one of their chief errors, one of their chief issues was that you thought I was like you. See, if we can't play chicken with God, you can't hold on long enough and he'll ultimately be what you want him to be and do what you want him to do. He will change us. He will not change. And so the more stubborn we are, the longer it takes, but he will not relent. He doesn't give in. He stands firm. He stands pat because he knows that he's true and he's good and he's righteous and he's merciful. See, Israel rejected the Messiah but continued waiting and looking for a Messiah that would appeal to their wants and that would meet their expectations. We often do the same thing. We can't choose disobedience and expect blessing. We can't choose to give God what we want to give and expect him to give us what we want to receive. There's a place where we have to understand that worship isn't just what we give to God. Worship is where we receive from God and we return unto him. You've all heard someone say or sing during offering at tithes and offering time. It's quoted from the Old Testament from one of the books of Chronicles. All things come of thee, O God, and unto thee we give. Which is this understanding that you have given us everything we have. So giving back to you or giving to you is actually a returning to you. It's not a sacrifice. It's a recognition of who has given unto me. And so it all belonged to you in the first place. So whether you call me to give 10 or 20% or far greater or far less, none of that matters. I'm giving to you because it all came from you. That's what makes it worshipful. Because it's the gratitude of who has given it, not the sacrifice of who is giving it. We have to learn how to understand this about worship. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 says, speaks about those who worship by the Spirit. That's an important statement because what it means is worship is not only unto God, it has to come from God. So that means to worship in spirit and in truth is not to gather together and give God what we want. It is to gather together and give God what He asks for. Yeah. Now that, for us, we don't like that as human beings. We don't want someone to ask for a gift, but He knows our weaknesses as human beings, and He knows His desire as the King of Kings, and so worship is not what makes me feel near Him, it's what He asks for from me. And so worship, whether it's in songs, in services, in giving, and servanthood, whatever our worship is whenever we're giving it, it has to be initiated by the Spirit, or it is not accepted by the Father. Did you ever think about Cain and Abel? What if Cain gave the best he had? What if he was a farmer? He had fruits, he had vegetables, that's what he had. What if he carefully went and picked out the best of what he had? And I'm going to give God the best of what I've got. And yet God asked for sacrifice. I mean, isn't that the lesson? Isn't that what God said? Isn't that what God basically speaks to Cain and Abel? When Cain is angry because God rejected his sacrifice, he says, you know, do right. Which means what? Do what I've asked you to do. It's not about intuition, it's about obedience. So what if you and I are offering God the best we've got and it's not at all what God asked for? What if when we gather to sing on Sunday mornings, we're gathering to sing the best songs, to get the best feeling, to have the best movement that we can find among us, and God's saying that's not at all what I've asked you for? What if He doesn't want goosebumps one week? What if He wants silence one day? Because what He has to say is more important than what we think we want to say. There's got to be a place where we allow this, not just in our services, but in our lives. Listen, forgive me for just a minute. No one is called to get you to the throne of grace. The throne of grace has been brought to you.
Yes.
No one is called to usher you into the heavenlies. The heavens have come down. We sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. There is no one's calling. It's not Melissa's or anybody else that you'll ever sit with or listen to. It's not somebody you have a CD of. It's not, if you need somebody to lift you up, that's not worship. At least not worship of God. Because what's it about? It's about my experience. And I'm not called to have an experience. I'm called to offer myself up. I'm called to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise. I'm not called to be an experience or have an experience. I'm called to be a sacrifice. And so let me ask you this. How often is worship a sacrifice? Because it's supposed to be. God is so gracious that there are times, even when we are making a sacrifice, He starts giving His gifts. But that's not why we make our sacrifices. Abraham did not lay Isaac down on an altar so that God would bring a ram. He laid Isaac down on the altar because that's what God asked for. That was his worship. We have to be willing to understand that as long as we're seeking God to be what He wants us to be, what we want Him to be, we're not seeking God rightly, and we will not find Him. You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. What does it mean to seek Him with all of our heart? It's not about how much time we spend or how often we happen to go to church. Seeking with all of your heart is when we lay down all of our desires. It's when I seek Him honestly, completely, fully. When I stop seeking Him for what I want from Him, and I begin seeking Him for who He is and what I desire, that what I desire to be in obedience to Him. Worship has to come from God to be accepted by God. Jesus says, "You will seek me and you will die in your sin." This is not a judgment nearly as much as it's a warning. He's letting them understand that the sin that you die in is the sin of rejecting Jesus. You know, I've talked about this before. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've been asked about what is the unpardonable sin. I can remember in Sunday school going over those verses and being like, oh no. Like there's one sin you can't be forgiven of. Chances are I probably did it at some point. The unpardonable sin is the rejection of Jesus. Why can't you be forgiven of that? Because you don't ask. Because if you've rejected Jesus, you can't confess your rejection and receive and repent of it and turn from it. And so the unpardonable sin, the only sin we die in that can't be forgiven by the blood of Christ is the one that we don't put in the blood of Christ. And that's the rejection of Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying to them is, you'll die in your sin because you've rejected me. That's the sin. That's the unpardonable one. That's the one unto death. That's the one that there is no redemption from because there's no confession of it. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to destruction. So what Jesus is basically saying to the Pharisees is, as long as God has to fit your plan, your end is destruction. As long as the Messiah has to meet your expectations, there is no hope for your redemption. Because he didn't come to fulfill our desires. He came to reveal his glory. We can't please God and please ourselves. We can't get there our way. We must deny ourselves, take the cross, and follow Jesus. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is warning them, if you don't come through me, you will not come at all. They begin asking themselves, what does this mean? Where I go, you cannot come. And they ask themselves, is he going to kill himself? Is that what he's trying to say? Again, they're so stuck that they're right, that they're unwilling to hear anything new. They're unwilling to hear anything that requires change because we're already right. We're already sure of ourselves. Jesus then goes on to explain, and basically he's repeating himself from what we talked about last week, where he says, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. See, when he says you are beneath, he's saying you're living in your flesh. When he says I am above, he's saying I am led by the Spirit. See, our flesh has been conditioned by the world that we live in. And we defined our flesh last week this way. Our flesh is our appearance, our emotions, our feelings, our experience, and our expectations. All of these things have been conditioned by the world, and they have to be redeemed, meaning given to Jesus so they can be transformed, which is when they're given back to us by Jesus. We must be changed, even in the points that we're comfortable with, even in the points that we like about ourselves, we need to be changed. We have to be honest about who we are, because those things that we think make us up, they're actually things that have been given to us by the world. We're all conditioned by this world that we live in. Every one of us, our thinking, our doing, our being, it's conditioned by this world. That is not a judgment. That's just an honest truth. And until we're willing to be honest about it, we're trying to live with one foot in the Spirit and one foot in the world, and we don't even realize it. And we're wondering, why don't things work? Because they're halfway. Now, half a job. We've all seen things done halfway, right? I always say you get what you pay for. If you look for cheap, you end up with cheap. My father was the opposite way. He believed that you save a buck at all costs. I remember a few years before he passed away, when they moved into their new house, he wanted to put up new crown molding. Thank you very much. Crown molding in throughout the entire house. And when he priced it, he decided, yes, that's just not going to be okay. And I don't know who told him about this, and if I knew who it was, I would address them. But someone told him that for, like, much less, you can get styrofoam. And from a distance, it looks the same, they told him. But it's so much cheaper. And it's easy to work with, so you can put it up yourself. And so that's exactly what the man did. Because as much as he liked nice stuff, he liked saving some money more than that. And so he put up the styrofoam crown molding in like two rooms. And I went to visit, and he said, I want to show you something. And he shows me the molding. I'm looking at it. And he goes, can you believe it's styrofoam? I said, yeah, I definitely can. He said, you can't tell the difference. I'm like, Dad, come on. You can tell the difference. He ended up using the real stuff throughout the rest of the house. We get what we pay for. We get what we put into certain, what we put in. And so there's this reality that you and I have to begin understanding, that if I desire God to be what I want him to be, if I'm willing to live in the flesh, you know what? I'm going to reap the flesh. If my decisions are made according to my wants, I get the flesh. If my path is made according to what is easiest for me, I get what I sowed into. If I am going to live this life so that it will be what I want it to be, I will not get what God had for me. That's just the reality. We talk all the time about, you know, no one can take you out of God's will. No one can this. No one can that. You can. You can keep yourself from what God had for you. It is not this preordained, sovereign thing that you're just going to end up being whatever God said no matter what you do. There is a will that we have been given. There is a love that He desires. And until we choose Him, we don't get what He chose for us. If you don't like the way that sounds, I'm sorry. But that's what a relationship is. And he created us in relationship, and he created us for relationship. Jesus said, you are from beneath, you are living in your flesh, but he says, I am from above. What he's saying is, I was born by the Holy Spirit. Remember how Mary conceived Jesus was that she was overshadowed by the Most High. He has been conditioned by the Spirit. He was listening to and watching the Father. He was being driven by the Spirit in all the things that he did. Jesus was the only one of us who knew the difference between the drive of the flesh and the leadership of the Spirit. You and I are learning that, but we have to understand we begin in the flesh and we are being led out into the Spirit. Anything we won't come out of doesn't get changed. And if it doesn't get changed, it stays in the way of what the Spirit is trying to do in our lives. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and verse 25 both tell us to keep in step with the Spirit, which means that it requires that we get out of the flesh. And too many of us, with myself at the top of the list, are trying to have both. We're trying to trust our instincts but follow the Spirit. We're trying to make sure that we assuage our feelings, but at the same time try to obey God. One of them must go so that the other can come. Competition between what we feel and what God says will always lead us in the path of destruction. Sometimes you won't feel it. You have to believe what he's saying. You have to stand on what you know the word says. Forgive me for a minute, feelings are immature. And I'm not trying to say that God has no emotion and wants you to have none. God wants you to have the reality of a relationship. What do we talk about when we talk about marriage? It is not love that keeps us committed. It is the depth of our commitment that will keep us in love. The same is true in our relationship with God. It is not how I feel or how he's made me feel that changes my life. It is who I know him to be, and his commitment to me has now led to my commitment to him. The scripture says this. It talks about us learning how to take hold of him for the thing that he took hold of us for. Let me tell you this today. If you're in Christ, he has taken hold of you, but now it's time for you to take hold of him. He's not going to let you go. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're not going to somehow fall out of his hand. He are kept by the power of God through faith. But sanctification, growing up in Christ, maturity, transformation, those are about how we take hold of him. And so now that you know you are secure in his grasp, now put your grasp around him. Let him become what you hold on to, what you long for, what you keep as your own. Let him be the one thing that matters when everything else seems to be coming up. It's got to be a place where we take hold of Christ because of the fact that he has taken hold of us. We've got to become aware where we are competing with God rather than trusting in God. Moving forward into verse 24, Jesus then continues this. And he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So we get to a therefore, and I have to explain it or else Amanda will be mad at me, because you have to always explain therefore. Therefore is an important scriptural word. Many of you have heard me say it a million times. When you get to therefore, it means you will not understand what is coming next unless you have understood what has come before. It joins two things together. Listen, you can't ever quote a verse that starts with therefore unless you quote the one that comes before it. Make that a lesson. Make that a point that you take. If it starts with therefore, you've got to know what was said before, because it's a building word. It is not a starting over word. It is something that is a building on what's already been said. And so Jesus starts here and he says therefore. So he's saying, this is why I said to you that you will die in your sins. It's because of who I am. It's because of who you need to know me to be. It's because you're living in your flesh, and I've been sent by the Holy Spirit. Therefore is leading us to him, us understanding why you will die in your sins. It's because that's what we are all living in. And so let's not make this about each other. Let's make this about ourselves, and let's make it about all of us today. We are all living in our flesh. Every single one of us. Maybe to varying degrees. Maybe we have various measures that we would like to use, or even excuses and explanations. But we are all living in our flesh in some manner and in some form. And so we have to be honest that we're living in the flesh. We're acting from the flesh. We've been conditioned by the flesh until we surrender and yield, confess, and let Him change us. But it is not this change we want it to be, where He just waves His hand over us and somehow it's all changed. It's now where we start handing things over one by one, bit by bit, where we let Him search our hearts and know us. And as He reveals those places, we start handing them to God and start saying, now you have to deal with this. Now I'm confessing this. Now I'm laying this down. We want this sanctification that happens with the thunderclap of God, where now I have no interest in anything I was ever interested in. And maybe that happens for a person or two. But here's the reality even of that. Just because the symptoms went away doesn't mean that the disease has been cured. And so even when He delivers us from things like addiction and from things like these places where we have bondage, literal physical bondage, when He delivers in those moments, He then starts going to the heart of the wounds and the rejection, of the sins and the generational issues, of the way that we have followed rather than being led, and all of these things, and we let Him search in us, and then He starts saying, now I'm going to heal where this stuff came from. I freed you from what happened. I'm going to heal you from where it started. And that's where He's leading us. That's where the Spirit is always leading us, because we just want the symptoms to change, right? I'm always happy with the symptoms changing. Like I've told you guys before, I hate the dentist. Amber's not here today, but me and her are on the same page. Like, I think there is a twisted person that chooses that as their life, as what they're going to do with their life. Like that, first of all, you're in people's mouth, which is gross. But secondly, all you do is inflict pain. Have you ever gone to a dentist and felt better? Like you leave like, wow, that was awesome. You go to a dentist because you're in pain. He inflicts more pain and then gradually you get better. If all goes well. I do have issues. It's true. I just had a real good friend. We were sitting together this week. I am so off track today. I was sitting with a good friend this week and we were talking about something and he started telling me this story and I gave my response and he stared right at me and goes, you're dysfunctional. Thought about it. I was like, When Ezekias was driving for Uber, how'd you like Ezekias to pull up as your Uber driver? Happiest guy in the world. Like, if you just wanted to be quiet and ride, oh man. Like, I told him, I am never taking an Uber. And he looks at me, he's like, why not? I'm like, because that's just an invitation to murder. Like, some stranger is going to come pick me up. I'm not living through this. I'm sure of it. That's how Uber got invented. And they're just lulling us all to sleep. I have issues. I know that. But until I start, and forgive me for a minute, until I start laying those issues down, they never get changed. Until I start laying down the things that I have gotten comfortable with and you even think are funny, it means that there are some places where fear lives in me. It means that there are some places where I'm not convinced of God's protection. It means that there are some places in me where I'm not sure that He's going to care for me or He's given me the endurance to get through it. I hate dentists so much that I don't even go when I get toothaches because I figure, it'll pass. And sometimes it really does, but then it always comes back with a vengeance. I don't go until I actually can't live without it. That's my fear. And until I'm confessing it to God and laying down before Him and understanding and get it and laugh all you want. And I'll laugh with you because I do think it's funny and dysfunctional. But until I'm really willing to lay down before God and say, God, I'm afraid. And why is it that I don't trust You enough to get me through things? Because let me be honest, if I'm afraid of little stuff, I'm afraid of big stuff. And I'm going to be afraid of great opportunities that He's going to bring to me. Because if I can't get through a dentist appointment, how am I going to get through the promises He wants to fulfill? And I've got to begin recognizing these things are the flesh. And it doesn't mean that they're sinful. It means that they are distractions. It means that they are obstacles. It means that there are things in the way. Some of them are sinful, but some of them are just who I am, as I like to call it. And they're not. They're who I've become. They're how the world has conditioned me. There are a couple of bad experiences that has led me to not trust for what comes next. There are a few too many ideas that didn't get birthed by God. They might even be some true abuses and harms that have led to me protecting myself because I'm not sure that God was there when those happened, and so I'm not confident that He'll be there if it ever tries to be happened again. we've got to be willing to lay these things down in his presence and lay these things down at his feet and be willing to say, God, I give you these things. Because otherwise, we think we're being led by the Spirit, but we've got the flesh the whole time. And what is the flesh doing? He's questioning every thing that the Spirit does. And that's why some of our lives seem so slow. Because every time God speaks, the flesh speaks. And we're busy listening to both of them. You know how the old cartoon has always had an angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. That's not what it literally is. But there is the Spirit speaking and there is the flesh speaking. And every time the Spirit speaks, the flesh says, how are you going to do that? And there's got to be a place where we start laying those, not the questions down, where the questions come from. Will my flesh be sacrificed? Will I offer my flesh to God? Because the Spirit gives life. But the flesh leads to death. Here's the truth. We are from beneath, but we are being redeemed by the one who has come from above. And so it's not about his anger, and it's not about even our wrongness. It's about his mercy, and it's about his grace, and it's about the redemption that he has paid to bring to us. Jeremiah chapter 18, many of you know the passage well, where God tells Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house because he's going to give him an image. He's going to give him a picture of God's love for Israel. And in verse 4, it tells us this. It says that there was marred clay in the potter's hand. We have most often taught that as the clay gets in the potter's hand and then the potter mars it. That's not what the scripture says, and that's not who God is. It's that God works with marred clay. See, I'm not an artist by any means, and I've never done any sculpting, but I've read enough to know that the consistency of the clay has to be just right for the artwork to come out strong. The artist is at the mercy of the clay, but in Christ, the clay is at the mercy of the artist. So he's not waiting to find good clay to work with. He works with us as marred, broken, inconsistent clay. And as we begin to wrap up today, we're all marred. So if your marring haunts you, if you've been wounded by someone else or you've been the one who's done the wounding, if your stubbornness constantly gets in the way, if your personality isn't allowing you to be the humble man or woman that God created you to be, you're marred like the rest of us. You're not marred in your own way. We're all marred the same. And what God's waiting for is not for us to change. God's waiting for us to put ourselves in his hands, to trust that his goodness, his mercy, his love, his desire is not to judge us, but to redeem us. It's not to change us because he doesn't like us. It's to change us because we have been lied to about ourselves and we've been lied to about him. And so as the world talks about finding your best self is in the hands of God because he's the one who made you and he's the one who can redeem you. And so rather than us trying to have these moments of awakening, we need lives of surrender and yielding and trust where we can put everything we are in his hands. And I'll tell you again, that doesn't happen one day at the altar. It starts one day at the altar, and then it happens day after day after day because his mercies are new every morning. And when you wake up in a day and you don't offer up who you are and receive who he wants you to be, then you've lost your opportunity for the day, but not for your life. And so I will encourage you today, wherever you find yourself, some of you are in that process so much and you are loving being transformed so much that you keep saying, change, I want more change, I want more change. I was talking to Pastor Dorian yesterday because he's always asking me about weight loss and exercise and stuff like that. And he's been working really hard for about 6 months. And so we were talking about going to the gym yesterday and he came over to me and he said, I just wanted to know, when do you stop being sore? And I started laughing. Because just last year at my physical, when I went to the doctor, he went over everything and said everything was fine. And he says, do you have any questions for me or anything you're concerned about? And I asked him, I said, well, yeah. I said, you know, I'm sore all the time. And he said, well, how often do you work out? I said, at least 3 and as many as 5 times every week. And he looked at me and he said this, you're 45. He said, you're always going to be sore. And I said, what if I don't work out as much? He said, you're always going to be sore. So you may as well be sore from good things rather than bad things. Nobody told me about this when I hit 40. But I told Dorian this. Now that I know that, I've gotten to this place that sounds twisted to my wife. She thinks there's something wrong with me. But after a workout, the more sore I am, the happier I've become. Because I now know that the more sore I am, the more work's actually being done, the more results that will happen. Some of us are in this process with God now where we're no longer afraid to lay stuff down and we're willing to take the heartache and the hurt of the spirit because we know that the flesh is being changed. But some of us are still on the outside and we're saying, how can I get changed without being sore? I just want you to know it's impossible. But you can either be marred by the world that you live in that wants to destroy you, or you can be marred by the hands that love you and will transform you. But we're all going to be marred. And so I encourage you today, seek him while he may be found. Search for him not for what you want, but for who he is. And we do the searching by opening our hearts. Searching is not mystical, and searching is not spiritual. Searching is honest, and it is relational. And so how am I found in Christ? By giving him my heart. By letting him have everything that I am not happy about, as much as I give him everything that I am happy about. See, the Pharisees had one issue. Jesus was not what they wanted him to be. And someone they didn't want him, that they didn't want was not going to call them to change. God is always calling us to change. But he's not calling us to change ourselves. He's calling us to be changed. And I just want to encourage you today, wherever you are in this journey, be changed. The call to change is not because there's something wrong with you. It's because there's something better for you. And so don't be afraid of what you have to let go. Set your eyes on what you know you will receive, the goodness and mercy of God. Don't play out the string. Don't just live things out the way that they've always been. Be changed. Be changed as a mother and a father. Be changed in your marriage. Be changed in your community. Be changed as an employer, as an employee. Be changed as a citizen. Be changed as a pilgrim and as a stranger. Just be changed, because that's what he desires to do, is to change us. And so I want to encourage you and challenge you as you pray today, as we pray for each other today, as we close. Are we willing to be changed? Because it all comes down to willingness. The Pharisees were unwilling. That's why they were going to die in their sin. Not because Jesus couldn't or Jesus wouldn't, but because they were unwilling. So are we willing to be changed? Because we're changing for the sake, not just of us. We're changing for the sake of those who come after us and even those who have come before us. Because we can undo some things. We can break some change. We can snap some things that are not meant to pass on from us. Are we willing to be changed so much that we undo the damage that we think has just been done? And we don't have to live this way. We don't have to limp like Jacob for the rest of our lives. We can be changed. We can be healed. We can be whole. Would you bow your heads with me today?